When an adult convert is baptized in the church, there has traditionally been a series of questions called renunciations. And so the convert is asked these questions: do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil that rebel against God? And the candidate for baptism says, I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. Do you turn to Jesus Christ? Yes, I trust in Him as my Lord and Savior. And so during this season of Lent, that as we lead up to Holy Week and Easter, the church, we go through this again. We re-remember, for those of us who have been baptized, we re-remember those renunciations. We re-remember what it means to follow Jesus by turning from sin, dying to sin, and rising up into life in Christ. This is the rhythm, the motion of the Christian life, to die to sin and rise up into life with Jesus. And in this series of sermons during this season, we've been identifying a handful of sins that draw us away from the love of God. And we're paying attention to the way that these sins work in our hearts. We're reminded, we give thanks of how they've been overcome in Christ. And we're also looking at remembering what it means, because we're joined to Christ, to put these sins away, to die to them. This morning we're considering the sin of greed by looking at the account of this rich young man who comes and asks Jesus, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at the outset, I think it's fair to say that this young man is not someone who we would think of as particularly greedy. Unlike Zacchaeus, we don't hear that he's been extorting people. Unlike King Ahab, he hasn't gone out and had a man falsely tried in order to steal his vineyard. This young man is not greedy in the Ebenezer Scrooge sense of greed. His greed is less obvious, and it's actually a more common form of greed. We're told that he is a rich man, but he's not only rich in money and possessions, he is actually rich in morality as well. He has kept the commands of the law, but he wants more. He wants to do the thing to have the life of eternity. And this is where Jesus exposes what's gripping his heart, because Jesus gives him the thing to do that he's not able to do. Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, to give the proceeds to the poor, and to follow him. And this man turns away from Jesus sorrowful because he couldn't do it. He couldn't give up his riches. This is greed we see. This is what greed looks like. Greed is the accumulation of things and then the inability to let those things go. Now, who ought we to identify with a rich young man? What counts as being rich today in our community? Well, typically, we think of other people. Other people are rich. You know, we think of billionaires, for example. You know, they're definitely richer than we are. And then we think about all those people who have more than us, have things that are better than us, maybe. Better cars, better vacations, better houses. Envy also, by the way, is a deadly sin. And envy resents people that you think have it better than you. Envy and greed are close business partners. Let me submit to you that the rich young man represents anyone who cannot bear to let go of their stuff, anyone who centers their life on things that they accumulate. And this could be a person with millions of dollars, or it could be someone with a garage full of precious tools, or maybe a room full of precious knickknacks. Greed is easy to see in other people, and it's very hard to see in yourself. Greed is an attachment to stuff in a way that centers and defines us. And the tricky thing about greed is that it is very deceptive. Now, we have much to be thankful for in our country, in our economic system, the system of free market capitalism. Economists have pointed out that the system that we just enjoy, it's been actually responsible for lifting a lot of people, millions of people, up out of poverty around the world. This is a good thing, and one of the ways in which it's good is because it opens up ways in which you take risks and you invest and you receive investment, and there's a lot of exchange that takes place in that way. However, there is an evil that plagues this system, and that is the evil that people can be reduced to consumers. Listen to this quote from a retail analyst in the 1950s. This is in the 50s. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption. When we are reduced to what we buy on Amazon, when we seek satisfaction through buying, when we engage in retail therapy, when our lives orbit around the accumulation of stuff, we are in the gravitational tug of greed. The stuff is exerting an outsized role in our lives. Greed, in this way, is dehumanizing because we are much more than this. We're much more than consumers. Of course, as the scripture teaches us, we're image bearers of God. We belong to Him, not to our things. Greed fractures our relationship with one another. My father-in-law tells the story of his grandfather. His grandfather was a successful grocery store owner. And when my father-in-law was a teenager and when he bought a car, and it was an old car, of course, probably his first car, and he was looking for a place to fix up this car, and his grandfather had a three-stall garage. And so he asked his grandpa if he could use one of the stalls to work on his car at night. You know, he could use this good space to do this. And his grandpa initially said, sure, you know, go for it. And so he did. He brought his car to the garage, and he began working on it. Sometimes he'd work on it at night under the lights of the garage. And then soon after, his grandfather approached him and said, no, you can't keep your car in the garage anymore because you're using too much electricity. Stinginess is joined to greed. We may not be generous, of course, because we're always spending everything that we have on ourselves, and so whatever we accumulate stays very close to us. But we may also fail to be generous because we keep everything close and are deathly afraid of losing it. We're unreasonably afraid to lose it. Now let's just call this Dutch greed. Let's call this Dutch greed that often gets excused as being stewardly and responsible, but it comes out of an attachment rooted in fear. I say this, of course, as a Dutchman. Okay, it's myself. I'm speaking, you know, close to the vest here. My father-in-law's grandfather's greed was almost certainly of this type. He was a man who lived through the Depression, of course. That had a huge, you know, probably shaping formative impact on him. The tragedy of it, though, was that this greediness, it cut into his relationship with his own grandson. It was shockingly clear that money and not losing money was more important than the cost of a few extra pennies of electricity for his own grandson. Greed is connected to security and fear, and the thought is that if you have enough, you can keep safe. You won't go hungry, of course. And to some degree, of course, that's true. And, of course, with enough money, you can afford the best medical care. You can be safe in this way. And yet this gathering a security blanket of stuff around you becomes the thing then that you put your faith in. You don't have to depend on the generosity of God. You don't have to depend on the generosity of others. The rich young ruler had a great hedge in his life. He had wealth that he could hedge against poverty. He had a wealth of morals that was also a hedge against the accusation of being a sinful man. He was an impressive figure with impressive wealth. Probably most of the people around him considered him to be a blessed man. And yet he still wanted, we see, there's something here, he still wanted the bigger hedge. He wanted the hedge that extended from this life into the life to come. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He asked Jesus. Explaining to the Colossian Christians what it meant to die and rise with Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote these words: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry because the things that you gather around you become the center of your life. They become what you worship, what you long for, what you work for, all of it. It becomes the center of your life. Mammon becomes your God. Mammon captures your heart. And when the young man turns away, Jesus turns to his disciples and speaks words that ought to shock all of us. These words shocked all the disciples, and they didn't have cars, and they didn't even have indoor plumbing, and they were shocked. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you that only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples understood what Jesus was saying here. They understood the ramifications of Jesus' words. They understand the weight of them, the shock of these words. They felt the cost. They felt how much of a grip stuff has on our hearts. Because they asked the question then, who then is able to be saved? Who could be saved? And I think I saw the answer recently on a billboard between Dixon and Vacaville. Jesus, in the next verse, Jesus tells us the humbling and the wonderful answer. "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Tim Keller notes that at that point, Jesus is about 31 years old, and Jesus can identify with this rich young man because Jesus, too, is a rich young man. Jesus has lived in, Keller writes, "the incomprehensible glory, wealth, love, and joy of the Trinity from all eternity. He has already left all that wealth behind him, and he is about to go into deeper poverty than anyone will ever know. With man, this is impossible," Jesus tells us. The young man walked away grieved at the thought of losing his wealth, the stuff that he had accumulated around him. Jesus, however, gave up his great wealth because he didn't want to lose you. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus did what we could not. Jesus overcame sin and greed by giving himself up completely for us, by spending himself out completely to ransom us from the slavery of sin. And in giving himself, he broke the bond of sin that separates us from God and from each other. And to see this, to know this, to be transformed by this, this means dying to the need to cling to stuff for meaning and security. It means that we don't find our meaning and security in stuff. It means that we, in our deepest core, we come to see, we understand that we are perfectly secure in Christ. And in Christ, we have everything that we truly need. We see that everything in this world will perish. In Christ, however, we have eternal, imperishable treasure. Being joined to Christ, therefore, also means that we store up for ourselves treasure that moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot steal, treasure in heaven. The problem with greed is not so much the amount you have, it's the attachment to the stuff. It's the grasping and the holding on for dear life. Being saved by God means holding on to Him, holding on to His promises instead of holding on to money and possessions. Greed grasps, and so dying to greed means letting go. It means letting go of the need for more, the more and the better. Do you really need that eighth pair of sneakers? Do you really need the latest iPhone every year? Do you really need to give more to Starbucks than you do to the ministry of the gospel? This past week, Annie was shared with me this experience she had. She was in the dentist office with our kids, and she had the two little kids with her, the younger boys, and because she had them with them, and their patience level is pretty small, because they're small, she had books in her purse with her, and the boys sat there, they sat there paging through the books, and while they did, the receptionist noticed with surprise that our boys were able to sit there without being entertained by a tablet or other device. And the receptionist said with wonder and sadness that her son would not be able to do that. The truth of the matter is that 10 years ago, her son would be able to sit without a tablet or device because they weren't really that big on the market. The iPad only came out 10 years ago, or not even, actually. And yet today, we parents today feel this strange pressure to give our kids these amazing devices that have this immersive power to them that can capture their full attention. And the honest truth of the matter is that given the choice between books or a tablet, our boys would choose a tablet any day of the week, for sure. We have a tablet at home, we have an iPad at home, and given the opportunity, my kids would spend all day on the thing. A while back, I actually was watching Peter give our kids some measure of screen time each week, and I was watching Peter watch YouTube clips, and I noticed, I mean, I was finally like paying close attention to what he was looking at on these clips, and they were just little clips, and he was watching other kids play with toys. And I discovered that This was a family that was getting toys from manufacturers, and because kids were watching these other kids play with these amazing toys, and I thought to myself, like, this is not good. My child is watching other kids play with other toys, like, and it's just developing this want. You know, I want these things. I want more. I should have called it, like the coveting channel or something like that. That receptionist, what was so revealing about this is that the receptionist was lamenting the effects of a device in a way that suggested, in a sense, that she was almost powerless to do anything about it. The thing, in a sense, just showed up, and now her child cannot sit without it. These things have this power. They become my precious, to quote Gollum, of course, from The Lord of the Rings. And, you know, you think about it, and of course it's easy to say, of course, but this woman, she's the mother, she's the adult. Couldn't she simply sever the attachment to this object, to this tablet? Couldn't she potentially just allow her son to find other things to capture his attention, maybe other things that might engage his imagination a little bit more, or engage other people a little bit more? Has it become easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a child, or for an adult for this matter, to be disconnected from a screen? We are consumers of these products, but we have to confess the fact that we're also being consumed by them. And I feel a bit like a curmudgeon, of course, like an old 40-year-old curmudgeon, but you know, when I see kids like hunched over their devices while they're sitting next to one another, I think, man, you know, culture, you know, where is it going? Where is it going? Is this severing a part of what it means to be human, actually, in fact, and relating to one another properly? Most of the research, the new research that I've seen, of course, I'm not like a, you know, obviously an expert in this, but the research suggests that actually this isn't actually better for us as a society, that actually kids in our society with all of the things that we have are less happy than kids in societies that don't have much of anything at all. The kids that just go around and play in the woods together do what kids have done since time, you know, time, the beginning of time. Greed grasps. Greed holds on to things and stuff for dear life. Greed is an over-attachment and an identification with things. And this is why Christians practice letting go. And it takes practice because it's very hard to do. We have to practice it together as a community. It's why we give things up. Christians during Lent have intentionally given things up. It's why Christians fast. It's why Christians, of course, tithe. It's why in our worship service together, we include an offering. We take up an offering. We give. And we're reminded as we do this that all that we have is not ours. It's a gift from God. It belongs to Him. We can't, though we might think so, we can't ultimately keep it. And so we're called to be good stewards of what we've been given. We're called to manage it well. We're called to invest it well. We're called to use it for God's kingdom. We're called to give it and give it to help people, also to help the poor, help ministries like Alpha, to, of course, support the church and the ministry of the gospel. And this is, of course, a way to die, a way to die to greed and to rise with Christ into the generous life that Christ gives us. We celebrate this generosity here together at the table. We celebrate it because we come not with riches, but we come hungry. We come hungry to receive. And at the table, we celebrate what God has given us. He's given us Himself. He's given us Jesus Christ, His life, His body, His blood. And it's life that we have to feed on. You know, we need to receive it. His life given to us, just as we take food in our bodies in order to give us life. Of course, it was out of His great love that our Lord gave His Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life.